Each Thursday morning, several of the ministers from the West, along with Reverend DeCanio, meet for a time of prayer. And each week, one of the members of the group is appointed to bring the word. This last Thursday, our speaker was Reverend Paul Backhurst of our Calgary church, and he spoke from the last three verses of this chapter. And it was so impressive to me that even though I have preached upon verse 10 before, felt the Lord bringing me back to it again to consider in advance of our coming to the Lord's table today. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the ultimate offering for sin. Writing more than seven centuries before the actual event of the crucifixion, the prophet Isaiah described the heart of the scene. It was to be the fulfillment of every Old Testament sacrifice, especially the offerings for sin. Isaiah foretold under divine inspiration that the long-standing prophecies of the seed of the woman were going to find their fulfillment in the advent and sufferings of the Lamb of God. Elsewhere in Isaiah, of course, we read about the miraculous manner of the advent of the Lamb of God, being born of the Virgin, of the amazing names given to the Lamb of God. But in this chapter, we confront the sufferings of the Lamb of God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were long in their graves by the time Isaiah wrote. And the bodies of the prophets from Adam onward, from the world before the flood, lay buried under tons of sediment. But the promises God made to all those people and through all those people were going to find their fulfillment as the smoke of sin offerings ascended from the brazen altar toward heaven, the people saw the horror of their sins and the high cost of making atonement for them before God. Isaiah focused on the person to whom all those sacrifices pointed. In this chapter, Isaiah drew his readers to the work of the coming Messiah, the servant of Jehovah, the one who was to be born of the Virgin, the one whose name was to be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace would be Jehovah's faithful, suffering servant. In Hezekiah's time, there was a revival of true religion in the kingdom of Judah. And the proper worship of Jehovah took place anew in the temple in Jerusalem. In our text today, the inspired prophet described transactions between God the Father and God the Son, in which God the Son would be the substitute for his people, that he would bear the responsibility for their sins, and he would take in his own body and in his soul the punishment for their sins, for the sins of all his people. So for the sake of of his people for their redemption. The servant of Jehovah found his place, as we read in this chapter, with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. In our text, we observe that the people for whom the Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary's cross were passive in their redemption. This text is about that which passed between the Lord and his servant, between the Father and the Son, and about what was the result of the servant's sufferings. It's the message today of Calvary's bitter and blessed transactions. Calvary's bitter and blessed transactions. Just in passing, let us pay attention in verse 10 to the way in which to understand the pronouns that we encounter here. The way to understand the text is to begin with the Lord, that is Jehovah, to bruise him, that is Jehovah's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he, the Lord, hath put him, the servant, to grief. When thou, that is the Lord, shalt make his soul, that is the soul of the servant, an offering for sin, he, that is the servant, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So I take that last clause as critical to understanding the pronouns in the rest of the text. Here is a text of Scripture that speaks of the Lord bruising his servant. Reverend Backhurst pointed out that that reminds us of the statement in the Proto-Evangelium in Genesis 3 and 15 that the seed of the woman would have his heel bruised by the seed of the serpent, but would bruise the head of the serpent. So in the context of this bruising, we are speaking today. And here this reference is in the context of the servant being cut off from the land of the living and making his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. This chapter speaks of the servant's humiliation and links the humiliation to the iniquities of his people. But nothing humbles us more than that the Lord was pleased to bruise his servant and to put him to grief. We're here this morning to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper. We're here to remember the events of which we read in our text. They're events that remind us of what took place on Golgotha, the hill of shame. For there we see the treatment that the servant received at the hands of Jehovah. You have heard this message often from this pulpit. You have some understanding, I trust, by this time of the work the Savior wrought on Calvary. But the purpose of the Lord's Supper to which we come today is to fight against the tendency to regard it all as routine. For this message becomes old too easily. So this text draws us to the Lord's table today with three thoughts that underscore the bitter transaction and the blessed transaction at Calvary. First, the grievous punishment. The grievous punishment. It's hard to contemplate this statement in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This pleasure of which we read is not some arbitrary or capricious activity. Calvary was not the result of a casual decision. So we cannot understand by this pleasure what we know about our decisions. For often, we do our pleasure without any thought about its consequences. Our pleasure is often the simple gratifying of our desires and occupies the space of a moment. But the pleasure of the Lord is not like our pleasure. It is an expression of His eternal and essential character. It is a holy pleasure, because the Lord always does what is right. We find reference to this truth in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. This is from the intercession of Abraham for those in Sodom that included members of his family. And in verse 25 we read, "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Abraham was appealing to this truth about God, that He always does what is right. Every time there is a natural disaster or an accident that happens that claims lives, people always want to question why God would do something like this. But here in this text we find that the Lord always does that which is right. So the answer to those questions is, why should the Lord not bring such things to pass? He always does what is right. No one can accuse the Lord of doing what is unfair or unjust or evil in any way. He does no evil. This pleasure is not only holy, it is sovereign. Because the Lord's purposes do not arise in response to creatures. Turn to the 46th chapter of Isaiah, just a few pages back from our text. Isaiah 46 and verse 10. Declaring the end, the one who says, "I am God." Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Sinners make such statements to refer to what they want to do regardless of any restrictions. But God says, "I will do all my pleasure," in the context of His sovereign control. The Lord is in complete control of His creation and of His purpose. So that, let us think about God in the proper manner here. He is not frustrated. God is not frustrated. He's not beside Himself because His creatures rebel against Him and don't do what He has commanded them to do. He is sovereign. So your life, your life is completely in His control. All the elements of it. Even things of which you have no knowledge. That is all completely in His control. And God is not at a loss to bring His purpose, His pleasure to pass. He will, as He said, do all His pleasure without any reference to the failings of His creatures. That is, God does not sit there and say He wants to do so much if only His creatures would let Him. That is not the God of the Bible. Calvary, then, is the reflection of the Father's sovereign purpose and prerogative. When you consider the sacrifice of the cross, you can be certain that the Redeemer did not fall to events beyond His control. I've often put it in this way: Jesus didn't die because He couldn't help it. He was very conscious throughout His life in this world that He came into the world for a specific purpose, and that His hour for the accomplishment of that purpose would finally come. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him, Isaiah wrote, to put Him to grief. Use the language of punishment and grief. The inspired prophet draws our attention to what the servant endured from the Lord to deliver the people whose iniquities he bore. Verse 5 of the chapter: "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." This bruising is a vivid word that signifies crushing. Crushing. Now we think of bruising as something that occurs when we bump into something a little harder than usual. Sometimes we bump into something we don't even know we've sustained a bruise. So someone else may say, "Where'd you get that bruise?" And you can say, "I have no idea." And I can tell our young people that the older you get, the more likely you are to have such an experience. But this bruising of which we read here is the result of crushing, like what you may experience if you close your finger in a car door. Now, if you close a door on your finger, you're going to have something more than a bruise of which you have no awareness. But even that illustration is poor because it doesn't capture what the Lord endured as we find it in this text. He endured punishment. And the reason for the punishment is the second thought of these bitter and blessed transactions, the groaning propitiation. For we read in our text that the Lord made the soul of His servant an offering for sin. And just by the way, it's well to note that it is the soul that we find here that is an offering for sin. Yes, His body was part of that offering for sin. But here the soul suggests that this punishment went beyond the physical. Here is the core of this bitter transaction of Calvary. The servant offered himself, or the Lord, we may say, made the soul of the servant an offering for sin. The just for the unjust. That is, the servant stood in the place of His people, all of them, and offered himself as a sacrifice to God to satisfy divine justice, so that the fury of the offended God fell on the Son on Calvary. The Lord put His Son to grief. There was the emotional toll of Calvary. Jesus did not endure this punishment as a robot, as a stoic. There was true grief. We read earlier in the chapter, in verse 3, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Lord Jesus felt, and I really don't have the ability to convey it in its depth, but He felt deeply in His being every ounce of the Father's displeasure with Him. And it grieved Him sorely that the Father should be displeased with Him. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. The first account in the Gospels of this scene, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's no way for us to contemplate or comprehend all that was in that statement. But it grieved the Son that the Father should forsake Him. Here was the servant then in the midst of his grief. He faced the divine fury because he undertook to be an offering for sin. He undertook to be the propitiation for the sins of all His people. The children of Judah, from the time of Isaiah, knew that for them to be accepted by the Lord, there was a need for atonement. And every year at the Day of Atonement, they would see that need played out before them. But the propitiation of which we read here propelled the servant into the very depths of agony. There was within him groaning, the most intense suffering that anyone has ever endured. It was the bitter transaction of the cross. And it was for you. And it was for me. And when we come to the Lord's table, we come to remember that bitterness that our Savior tasted by becoming an offering for sin. But there was a blessed transaction as well, and that is the third thought in the text, the glorious prosperity. Here's the only prosperity gospel in which we can believe. You look at the series of statements in the last half of the text. He shall see his seed. I believe it is referring to Christ seeing his seed, seeing all the people that the Father gave to him from before the foundation of the world. He shall see his seed, not just as a faceless and nameless group of people, but seeing every individual one of his people in that suffering. He suffered for every one of his people. That for which the Lord was pleased to bruise him found its fulfillment in the suffering. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And what do we read here? The pleasure of the Lord. That's the pleasure of which we read at the beginning of the text. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That is, there is success in the work of the servant on Calvary. There is success. Jesus died only when he finished the work of making the sin offering. He died when the atonement was finished. And then by a conscious act of his will, the only person ever so to die, he died. He dismissed his spirit. So Christ saw you when you were yet in your sins and substituted himself for you. And that is why not one person for whom the Lord sent Christ into the world can ever be lost. Here is this glorious prosperity. Christ offered himself as a sin offering for you. You cannot be lost. It's the blessed transaction of Calvary. We come to remember today there was great bitterness there, but there is great blessedness. The Lord bruised his Son, and the Son accomplished the Father's pleasure in the redemption of all of his people. Here is what we must remember. When we come to the Lord's table, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It is still prospering in his hand, because not all of those for whom Jesus died have yet to trust in him. And as long as there are any outstanding, then the call of the gospel continues to go out. Trust in Christ. Turn from sin. And know the reality of this glorious prosperity. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand.